I invite you to come to Hebrews chapter 11 with me again this morning. This chapter has been called the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Fame of Faith, because it is God's selected examples of Old Testament characters who lived by faith. This chapter cites 16 individuals and two groups to make the point. The only way that anyone has ever come to God, the only way that anyone will ever spend eternity with God, is by faith. That's the one and only point of this chapter, made with great thoroughness, if you will. You see, by the time of the New Testament, by the time of Christ, the leaders of the Jews, primarily the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had thoroughly corrupted the Word of God. They had twisted the entire law of Moses into a convoluted and hypocritical system of salvation by works. In the case of the Sadducees, they had taken away a lot of God's Word and didn't believe it. In the case of the Pharisees, they believed it, twisted it, and then added hundreds of do's and don'ts on top of it. Now, the problem with every system of salvation by works is that they never work. They never get you to salvation. Anyone on the treadmill of a false religious system of trying to be good enough cannot get over the horrible yearning in their hearts to actually know that they are accepted by God. It is simply not possible to be good enough to enter into the presence of God. You do not have that in you. Shorthand version of that, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we say, what do you mean by sin? What do you mean fall short? Well, here's the standard. God requires perfect obedience to all of His written revelation. All of it. So, if you have ever, at any point, for any amount of time, even in your intent, broken any of God's commandments, you have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin, to miss the mark. Now, where did I get the idea that the standard is perfection? I got it from the Son of God. Jesus says this after contrasting the phony righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and saying, You have to get beyond that. You have to exceed that righteousness to ever even see the kingdom of God. Then he gave several examples in Matthew 5, the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And he finishes that section by saying in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You can try really hard. You can't get there. You're going to need something you don't have. Even the most zealous attempts at righteousness fall woefully short of the perfection God requires. That was true from the time of Adam and Eve, after they fell, onward, always has been. In Old Testament times, the prophet Isaiah wrote this in the midst of Israel's falling back into sin over and over again. He says this in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds," in other words, your very best attempts at doing the right things, "all of our righteous deeds," apart from faith, he didn't say that, I'm saying that, "all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Well, the same was true in New Testament times. The Apostle Paul was one of the most zealous of his generation. He was deemed by his peers to, according to their rules and regulations, he was deemed to be blameless, at least according to their corrupted view of the law and of righteousness. Look what he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. He says, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh," in other words, if anybody thinks they've done well, I'll put my record up against them. "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He's saying, wow, I had it not. I was valedictorian of everything when it comes to spiritual things in the eyes of myself and all of my peers. Look what he says in practically the next breath, verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 3. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Listen to this carefully now. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, he's saying, nothing I could do, even if I did finish first in the human race for all time in keeping the rules, I would miss out. Now, theologians, they always like to come up with other words to say things. They speak of what this passage describes here in Philippians 3, not the righteousness of my own, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. They call that alien righteousness. What is an alien? An alien is someone who's not from here, or a creature not from this planet. It has to come from outside of you. It is the righteousness of God given to you. That's the only way you will ever see God. Now, Paul turned out to be used by God more than any other apostle to declare and to specify what it means to be righteous by faith. To be declared righteous, to receive alien righteousness, which is what justified means, to have your sins forgiven, to have the righteousness of Christ applied to your account, that's what Paul explains to us. Now, Jesus was God in human flesh. He was the only perfect one. He was the God-man. He was a great example. But following Jesus' example to the best of your ability, that won't get you there. That won't justify you. There has to be a miraculous transaction of God's grace that brings you His righteousness and then changes you from the inside out by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Without the death of Christ, which buys your redemption from slavery and to law and to Satan, applied to you, without that death applied to you by faith so that you receive the free gift of eternal life, you just don't have any hope. I read that phrase we're all familiar with, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at it in its context. Romans 3, let's back up to verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, as we've worked through Hebrews, we've seen that word propitiation. Remember the definition of it. Only occurs a handful of times in the Bible in that term, but a very important word. It means, propitiation is the sacrifice which actually satisfies God's wrath and achieves forgiveness. The Greek word that's translated propitiation comes from the Hebrew word for mercy seat, that place where the blood of the sacrifices was applied on behalf of the people in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, which all pictures Christ, the animal sacrifice had to die, and then the blood, which symbolized the life of the animal given as a substitute for the worshipers, That blood had to be applied in exactly the way that God required. The same was true. Remember when God delivered Israel from Egypt through the miracle of the Passover? The Passover lamb, the Passover lamb's blood had to be applied just as God said for death to pass over that household. Every one of those things pointed toward Jesus Christ, who made the perfect sacrifice for sin once for all. Now that's a quick summary of what we've learned in Hebrews 1 through 10. But now remember, this message came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This is a book written to the Hebrews, to the Jews. This is a book that is written to people who are in that transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. They'd broken with the old. Not all of them had come to the new. Some of them were getting intellectually convinced, but they hadn't yet come to the full recognition, the complete understanding that this is not a matter of just improving what you do. Not a matter of ramping up the sacrifices. Not a matter of bringing change to the system. Not a matter of moral reformation. It is a total denial of anything to do with you earning your salvation. You have to come by faith. You have to accept what someone else has done for you. And so in chapter 11, we have this array of examples, very cleverly chosen from the Old Testament era, to show what it means to believe. The point of this chapter is that the way of salvation has always been by grace through faith, even in the days of the Old Covenant. It was never a matter of achieving your own righteousness so that you would be commended to God. Each of the examples in this fantastic chapter adds a dimension to our understanding of what it means to come to God by faith and to live by faith. Now, the one the Holy Spirit puts on display in our text for this morning is a man named Enoch. He was the son of a man named Jared, who eventually invented jewelry stores. Jared was the sixth generation from Adam. Now, this is not everybody in the family tree, but here's the way it went. Adam fathered Seth. Seth fathered Enosh. Enosh fathered Kenan. Kenan fathered Mahalalel, who fathered Jared, who became the father of Enoch. So we're just six generations now. We're only in Genesis chapter 5. The earth is still being populated. God granted very long lifespans during that time and to populate the earth, among other things. And we have this biography of Enoch. I'm going to tell you everything we know about Enoch in four verses, because that's all there is to know. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Twice it says there, Enoch walked with God. That's what he is an example of. He walked with God by faith, which pleased God. And God treated Enoch in a very special way, and he chooses to use him as an example that he wants you to follow. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. That's the theme. Now, a couple of things kind of jump out here. First, Enoch was the father of Methuselah. We all know what Methuselah is famous for. He is the one who lived the longest life of anyone whose lifespan is recorded in the Bible. He lived 968 years. And you can do the math in Genesis. Methuselah, died in the year of the flood. Now, you can never be quite sure when people talk about symbolic meanings of names or the translations of names, but many people will tell you that Methuselah's name means something like, when he is old, it will be sent. I think we add a little bit to it sometimes. That's not our subject for today, but Methuselah died in the year that the flood began. Now, the second thing that jumps out to you here is Enoch didn't die. And that's at the core of what our passage in Hebrews deals with. I look over this, every week I look over the passage. I try to find an exegetically driven outline, one that comes directly from the text. This is a hard one. I actually struggled with it. But I came up with two basic points. Enoch pleased God. And I think the point of that is, you can please God. So we'll stick with that and we'll see how the text spells it out for us. First thing we want to understand is that Enoch pleased God. By faith, Enoch was taken up. This is verse 5 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. Those words come from Genesis. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, there's an interesting little insight here from the history of Bible translations, which is quite a fascinating study. The first significant translation of the Bible was the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. It wasn't translated much at all before that because it was among the Jews. They all spoke Hebrew. They could read Hebrew. If not, they spoke the dialect of Aramaic and they could read Hebrew. But along came Alexander the Great, who spread the Greek culture and the Greek language over the known world at that time. And it became very useful for the Jews who had never returned to the land after the captivity to have the scriptures in the language that they did speak, that they did read, their first language, which was Greek. So we have this translation called the Septuagint, done between 150 and 250 years before Christ. It was very well known, very widespread. It is actually the version that is quoted in Hebrews. When this book quotes the Old Testament, it quotes from the Septuagint because most of the original readers of this book were Hellenized Jews. That means Jews who were Greekified. I just invented the word, but they spoke the Greek language and they had been influenced by the Greek culture. Now, here's the insight. I told you in Genesis 5, it says twice, Enoch walked with God. When the Septuagint translators translated that, and bear in mind now, they were believing Jews prior to Christ, they translated walked with God as pleased God. You come here to Hebrews, and the Holy Spirit picks up on both of those ideas, that he walked with God and he was pleasing to God. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? Walk is used as a metaphor many times in many Bible contexts as a way to describe the overall pattern of how you live your life. We have the phrase, if you can't walk the walk, don't talk the talk. So walk in that metaphor is how do you live your life? Does your actual life measure up with what you claim, you believe or claim that you can do? The book of Psalms starts out this way. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Interesting, he uses three metaphors there. Walk, stand, and sit. All to say the same thing. To walk this way, to stand on this thing, to sit here in, along with these people. You get the idea. Unsaved people walk according to the flesh. That's all they have. They walk in darkness. They follow their father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. A Christian, on the other hand, is one who walks in the light. A Christian walks in the truth, walks in love, etc. So to say that Enoch walked with God means he lived his life in close fellowship with God. He conducted his life according to what God says. Now, keep in mind, as we work our way through Hebrews 11, and we're actually going to pick up a little bit of steam here as we keep moving through this chapter. We won't always be one or two verses a week. But bear in mind that each of these examples are not separate ways to practice faith. It's not like, well, you might choose to have Abel's sort of faith, you might choose to have Enoch's sort of faith, you might choose Abraham's faith, you might choose Moses' faith. No, they're more like a composite portrait of living by faith. Everything that it says about one of them is true of all of them in the picture of what it means to live by faith. So each one of them rounds out the picture in harmony with the rest of them. So last time we saw Abel. Abel shows that from the beginning, there is the proper way to worship God. In other words, follow the prescription of how God says to worship. That's the emphasis from Abel. We know that Cain, the brother of Abel, practiced his own style of worship, and you know that where that led him. There is no acceptable worship of God unless you come on the basis of the sacrifice that God requires. That's why it says Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain's, because Abel brought his by faith. In other words, in obedience to what God says. Well, now that Christ has come, the only way that you can come to God is through Him. He said so. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There are not many paths to God. There are many, many paths that say they lead to God, but there is one and only one way to know God. It is through Christ. Now, surely Abel, who is used as the illustration of worship by faith, Abel also walked with God. We know so because his worship showed that he walked with Him. By the same token, Enoch surely worshipped God by faith and brought whatever sacrifices God had specified because that was part of his walk. They all fit together. Next time you'll see what the life of Noah adds to the composite testimony of living by faith. The emphasis there is going to be on obeying God, even when He gives you a command that doesn't seem to humanly make sense. Now back to Enoch. As you work your way through Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogies that are there, there's sort of a haunting, recurring phrase. And he died. So-and-so was born, he had some kids, he died. So-and-so was born, he had some kids, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And there's this one stark exception in the case of Enoch. The record of his life, short as it was, I mean, he was taken from us so soon, so early. Only 365 years old when he was taken. He really brings down the average from the chapter. But it stands out here in Genesis 5 to let you know that God is not limited to the normal ways of life to which we are accustomed. Now, what does it mean, and he was not, for God took him? Well, it means that Enoch went straight from this life to heaven without dying first. It was a miracle. It was amazing. It happened one other time to one other person that we know of. That's the prophet Elijah. One day when Elijah was out with his understudy and successor Elisha, we read this, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. Cue the music. Dun, 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 dun. That's where it comes from. There appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. Well, I guess. If I'm walking next to you and a chariot on fire and a horse on fire shows up, I'm moving over. All right? It separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? Now, in the case of Enoch, we're not given any details. No record of horses of fire, chariots of fire, whirlwind. Maybe one day Enoch told Mrs. Enoch he was going to go out for his afternoon walk with God and he never came back. We don't know. He was, and then he was not, because God took him. Now, this is one of those situations which leaves behind probably more questions than it answers. Clearly, we get the main point. Hebrews 11 is that Enoch is an example of living by faith which pleases God. But I do think that there's more. One question that comes up is this one, and it's right out of the context in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." Well, if that's the case, then what about Enoch? The answer is, no problem. It is appointed for men to die once and then to face judgment. That is the way. Ever since the fall, that is the way. The mortality rate in the human race is holding steady at 100%. Everybody dies. Enoch and Elijah don't disprove the natural course of things any more than a man who was born with one leg means it isn't normal to have two legs. In a sense, the exception proves the rule. This is a miracle, which happened twice in history. Now, another question that is often asked is, well, why? Why did God take Enoch and Elijah the way that He did? Well, as with every question about God that begins with why, if it isn't answered directly from the Bible, the best answer is, we can't say. You know, I am not here to answer questions that God hasn't answered to you. But in this case, I do see a connection to a future event which I believe that these two special cases help us understand. Some of you are nodding because I read the scripture to you earlier in the service this morning. But one of the places this is mentioned is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. The theme of 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection. It's the great chapter on resurrection. And in the midst of that, talking about the fact you die, your body goes into the ground, it's sown like natural and it's raised supernatural. It's a marvelous chapter. And then inserted near the end of this is this: "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, it doesn't mean something spooky or hard to understand. The biblical theological definition of a mystery is something not revealed in the Old Testament and now made known in the New Testament. So it comes out from being hidden. That's a mystery. Mysterion. The Greek word is actually transliterated into English. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Here's the mystery. "We will not all sleep." Now, sleep is a euphemism for death, used in the New Testament many times. All right? "It is appointed for man once to die." That's the default setting. One person, one death. All right? "But we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." That, in the terminology of 1 Corinthians 15, refers to the change from the mortal body to the immortal body, from the natural body to the spiritual body. I have actually seen the church nursery that has the verse over the door, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Maybe true, but maybe not exactly what it means in the context. All right. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Isn't that cool? And when's that going to happen? We don't know. It hasn't happened yet. Paul fully understood it could have happened in his generation. There's not one single prophetic thing that has to happen before that happens. He put it in the first person plural. We shall not all sleep, meaning we in my generation, it could happen any moment. This is the concept of imminence. This could happen any time. This transformation to be changed directly from this body into a glorified body without passing through death. Now, there's even more detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's part of what I read to you earlier in this service, verses 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that's how he had the mystery revealed to him, God told him, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, died. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That is, this event is usually referred to by the term the rapture. That's from the Latin translation of a Hebrew word here. This translated caught up or taken up, caught up together with them. People don't like to use the Greek terminology as much as the Latin terminology because rapture sounds really cool. The Greek word basically is the word from which we get harpoon. Getting harpooned isn't maybe as romantic of a sound as rapture. But the idea is snatched up, caught up. That is going to be wonderful. Aren't you glad that the weather forecast is that all of these beautiful sunny days we have are going to end so we can have some clouds so maybe this could happen? Got to be a cloudy day, right? Because we're I think caught up together in the clouds means we're going to be taken to be with Him. Now, I believe Enoch's life and his translation to heaven is recorded in the Bible, same with Elijah, to show you that God is pleased with those who come to Him by faith and walk with Him on earth and look forward to being with Him forever. And for you to know that God will one day take millions of people, living people, to heaven in an instant, you have these two examples of Enoch and Elijah. And interestingly, one before the law was given, one after the law was given. And now when we read something like that, we can say, ooh, that's going to be pretty cool. Now, it's interesting. There are a lot of otherwise Bible-believing people who say that this event won't happen. They kind of spiritualize it away. And I've heard people say, I heard one guy, that you probably like his preaching. I do too. I hear him on the radio all the time. And I heard him talk about the people who believe in the secret rapture of the church. Well, I do believe in the rapture of the church. I have never called it a secret. The only time I've ever heard it called a secret rapture is by people who don't believe it. And so they use it as a pejorative term. Well, you believe in the secret rapture of the church. Friends, that's not going to be a secret. Worldwide, ear-piercing trumpets from an archangel and millions or tens of millions of people vanish. Nobody's keeping that a secret. Okay? What they mean is that we say what is true biblically, no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know when it's coming, but we need to live as if it could be today. It wouldn't bother me if I don't make it home from church. Because I'm raptured. That would be just perfectly cool. The only thing that would bother me is if one of you wasn't. Any one of you wasn't. Now, in the case of Enoch, it's mentioned here in Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up. He walked with God. He pleased God. Well, it's almost as if, when you look at Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, it's almost like mentioning Enoch and his amazing story is just the setup for verse 6, the more general principle. And I come up with this as the outline, that Enoch pleased God, and I think this is here to tell you that you too can please God. We look back again at the text and it says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him." Now look at this. "For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." The end of verse 5 is that Enoch's testimony during his life that he wanted nothing more than to please God. That's what his life was about. He was walking with God. And as the Septuagint translators say, he was pleasing God. And I think clearly the reason he is put here as an example is for you and me to follow the example. So press on. What do we mean Enoch pleased God and so you can please God? Well, it starts with come by faith. Next phrase. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. You have to have faith. It has to have has to be the right kind of faith. You can't please God merely by having good ideas. You can't please God by thinking great thoughts. You can't please God merely by being moral. You can't please God by doing good works. No matter how many you can do, it'll fall short of perfection. You have to put your full trust in what God has said in His Word, and you need to live on the convictions that those truths bring to your life. By grace, you have been saved through faith. That's Ephesians chapter 2. You know it very well. Verses 8, followed by verse 9. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So brace yourself here for another definition of faith. We've already had this one in Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, you know that what God promises is true. That's faith. And the conviction of things not seen. You take your stand, you live your life, you commit your will based upon what you know that God has said. Now here comes another definition of faith, or a further definition of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, verse 6, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. That's where it starts. You have to believe in the person of God. Now, to believe that He is, that does not mean that you simply need to be a theist as opposed to an atheist. It doesn't mean you just have to acknowledge God's existence. It's far more than that. This verse is not here to merely rule out atheists and keep the door open a crack for agnostics. Before I became a believer, before I heard the gospel, I would have described myself, or I guess looking back, I would describe what I was then as sort of an agnostic deist. I believed there was a God, because I believed everything had to come from somewhere, but I didn't think that that God was involved in our world. That would make me a deist, and I had to say I didn't think you could really know anything about Him. That would make me an agnostic. By the way, Latin word for agnostic is ignoramus, if the shoe fits. But I was radically transformed by the gospel, by Christ. You must believe. What this means when it says you must believe that God is, you must believe that the God of the Bible is who He says He is. That's what it means when He says it is impossible to please God except by faith. You must believe that He is. That means you don't have the option to define God. He has revealed who He is. You accept that. You cannot reject the Trinity. You cannot reject the virgin birth. You cannot reject the deity of Christ. You cannot reject the immutability and the eternality of God. Now, it's true, you can come to Christ, you can come to faith without understanding all of that. I'm sure glad that the person who shared the gospel with me didn't say, now wait a minute, before you make a commitment, do you believe the world was created in 6 days? Do you believe in the virgin? You know, I had never heard of all those things. We'd have been there for months to try to understand all of those things. You can come to God without knowing everything, but if you have come to God, if you really are a Christian, you will not reject what God says. Okay? If you want to say, I don't believe that the first two chapters of Genesis mean what they say, then stand up and say it. God, I reject what you say and take the consequences. Okay, it's silly to say, I'm a Christian, I believe, I just snip out these portions of the Bible that I don't like. I was with a friend in Illinois this week. We had the meetings of the Antioch chairman from all over the place. He's talking about a teaching experience that he had, and he had somebody who really, really, really doesn't like the doctrine of election. And so he read to him, I think it was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, God chose you for salvation. He says, well, that's, you know, I don't believe that. I said, okay, cut it out of your Bible. Let's move on. Look, I mean, you believe what God says or you don't. That's the difference between faith and anything else. Pseudo-faith, unfaith, unbelief, call it whatever you like. You must believe that He is. You're not free to redefine God in a way that you like better than what you find in the Scripture. You are not free to change what He has revealed to you. Believe it or don't believe it. But don't say you believe it and then not believe it. You get the point? At least be honest with God. You can please God. That's the message from Enoch. But you can please God only on His terms. Enoch believed God, and so you can please God. I mean, Enoch pleased God, so you can please God. How do you do that? You come by faith, you believe that He is, and the final stroke of the pen here, at the end of verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Salvation is not all about changing your mind. Salvation will change your mind radically and forever. But that's not all of it is. That's not all that it is. Part of believing the God of the Bible is to understand that He is personal. He's not merely a cosmic force. It is believing that He is moral. There is right and wrong. It is believing that He interacts personally with everyone who approaches Him. He could not be a rewarder unless He is all of those things. The word rewarder, broken down to its individual component parts, basically means the one who pays the wages. He rewards appropriately. And what do you need to do in order to reap the reward of eternal life and joy with God? You need to be one of those who seek Him. You must be among those who seek Him. Now, Abel sought God, and he came with the proper sacrifice. Enoch sought God. He brought the proper sacrifices. That's implied in the text. And he walked with God day in and day out. Seeking God is not a one-time experience. Seeking God is a lifestyle. They both put their complete trust in the things hoped for. They both acted firmly on the conviction of things not seen. That is seeking God. It is yearning to know Him. I love what King David said as he prepared to pass the mantle of leadership to his son Solomon. Solomon kind of struggled a little bit with obeying this. But here's what David said to his son Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:9. Remember, David was described as a man after God's own heart. Now, he had his moments of colossal, spectacular, forever recorded in the Bible, spiritual disaster. But overall, he was a man of faith. He believed God. He was a man after God's own heart. Here's his advice to his son. As for you, 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Okay, get the facts straight. Learn who He is. Believe that He is. Know the God of your father. And serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. You know what that would translate to? Walk with God. Give yourself over to Him. The heart and the mind are two of those words for the real you that lives inside of your body. That's who you really are, with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all things and understands every intent of the thoughts. Listen to this now. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. Don't you love the way that's so carefully worded? He will let you find Him, but only if you seek Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. You need to seek God with a whole heart and a willing mind. Listen, if there's something that God says and you're not willing to accept it, the problem is not with what God says. The problem is with you. Seek Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Jesus put this into a shorter version in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things in the context refers to everything you need in this life and everything you need for eternity. How do you get it? Seek first, not those things, but His kingdom. Believe that He is. Believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And how does that verse begin? By faith, Enoch walked with God. It's going to be the same question over and over again through Hebrews chapter 11. Check your faith. Do you believe God? Do you believe Him when He says that you are a sinner? Have you cried out to Him for mercy? Do you want to walk with Him? Would you like it to be said of you? Oh yeah, she walks with God. I could tell by the way she lives and by the way she talks. Are you seeking Him? Do you have some area of your life where you know you are systematically not pleasing God and you're not dealing with it? Ooh, that's pretty scary. That's certainly not seeking Him. Do you believe God? Do you believe Him when He says you're a sinner? Are you crying out to Him for mercy? Have you cried out to Him for mercy? Have you come to Him by faith? You live by faith. And look, you can truly please God. That is amazing. You know, after that moment comes when either you die in faith or you are raptured, aren't you looking forward to hearing those words? It's going to come to every true child of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, may it be said of us, well done, because we walk by faith. That is our heart's cry today. If anyone here has yet come short of true faith, transforming, saving faith, please work in that heart today to bring that one to genuine faith. And Father, I think even all of us who know You would cry out with the man in Scripture who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help us when there's a gap between what we know is true and how we live, that we might repent, that we might seek Your face, and truly that we might walk with You. So as is my prayer every week, do whatever you do need to do in my heart to make me more useful for your glory. Do that with each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.